We come to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and the last few verses of the book, verses 23 through 28. So let us stand for the reading of the Word of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 through 28. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. And may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. You may be seated. As I read magazines and Facebook and all these various things, I am amazed at how much the average non-medical professional knows about the human body. I mean, there's article after article about what this vitamin will do for you, why this is not a good food to eat, how to have mental health, how to preserve yourself from heart attacks, how to cure neuropathy, on and on and on. And these people aren't doctors, and they know so much about the physical body and physical diseases and physical problems. But then, when you mention the soul, and you mention the goings-on in the soul, and you use words such as regeneration or sanctification, their eyes glaze over. And they say, well, these are stained glass theological words. They're good for the church. They're good for preachers. But I have more important things to think about. Which do you think is the most important to know a great deal about? How to keep from getting measles, or how to keep from going to hell when you die? Which is the most important to be familiar with? The human body or the human soul? My answer is both. But if I were you, I would spend more time getting to know what's going on in my soul and what God's doing in my soul. And you learn these, what the world calls stained glass churches, words, like sanctification. You know, for most of the history of the church, for the past 500 years, most Christians knew far more about the workings of the soul than they did the body. In fact, most of what they knew about the body most of that time was wrong. And we've given up on things like bleeding somebody if they have a disease, because there's humors in the blood. We've given up on using leeches, although we're going back to using leeches now. So even when people knew very little about the body, and when life expectancy was shorter, they knew a great deal about the goings-on in the soul. And as a result, by and large, in these eras of the church, there were far greater Christians than we are in the first part of the 21st century. Calvin said when he was 20-some years old and he wrote his first edition of his Institutes, which was just one volume long, and here's this 21-year-old guy, the first paragraph says, when you know God and yourself, you know about all there is about wisdom. Know God and know yourself. And when he said know yourself, he wasn't talking about how to keep from getting tuberculosis. He was talking about yourself, that which is you at the deepest level of your heart. So, the book of Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, has used the word sanctification several times. It's a very important word to Paul. He uses it in various other places of the Bible. And what's interesting is where he uses it now. Look at the 23rd verse. He said, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely." What's the context for that statement? All of the various exhortations that he has given us in the previous verses. Admonish the ruler, encourage the faint-hearted. Don't show vengeance, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, don't quench the spirit. Examine everything carefully, hold fast to that which is good, abstain from every form of evil. All kinds of exhortations, things that we are to do. Laws from the Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul wasn't a legalist. Paul knew that we couldn't do these things in our own strength. If all Paul gave us was a list of rules, we would be in bad shape. If all Jesus came to do was to be a great teacher of high moral values, we'd all be in bad shape. Because we not only need instruction in high moral values, we need the power to do them. And the power to abstain from the opposite. And so that's what Paul is saying now. And you see that first word now? Well, it's a little word that means a lot of things in Greek. It's just two letters, D-E. And it can mean and, but, now, all kinds of things. In this context, I think it means but. And that's what several good commentaries think as well. He says, here's all these things that God wants you to do if you're going to be a faithful Christian, but you got to understand that it's going to take the power of the Holy Spirit to do it. And so what he's telling us, as he's told us so many times in his writings, the focus, there's a two-fold focus in the Christian life. And if you emphasize one to the exclusion of the other, your Christian life is going to be deficient. And those two focal points are law and spirit. If all you concern yourself with is obeying laws, you'll wind up a hypocritic Pharisee that's just a shell of a Christian. If all you talk is about the Holy Spirit, you'll be weird. And there won't be any type of structure to your life. It'll just be all feeling. So in the Christian life, there are these two focal points that you've got to emphasize and keep your eye on, and Paul does. For instance, in 8th chapter of Romans, you remember the first four verses? It says something like this. There is therefore now no condemnation whatsoever for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the power of the Spirit of life has set us free from the power of death, and what the law could not do, weak as it was because of the flesh, God did, by sending his Son to offer a sacrifice for sin. In order that, verse 4, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in you who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You got it all in. He said the reason Jesus Christ died for us, the reason God removed the condemnation over us, the reason he sent the Holy Spirit to set us free from sin and death, is in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. What's the requirement of the law? Obedience. He saved us that we might obey God's law from the heart, but we can't do it in our own strength. It requires the strength of the Holy Spirit. And so that's what Paul is getting at today. When he says, but after all these exhortations, but make sure you understand that it's going to take the sanctifying work of the God of peace himself to enable you to do these various things. Now, let's begin with a quick discussion of what sanctification is. So I want you to turn in the back of your hymnals to where the Westminster Confession of Faith is, to page 679, and let's read these three paragraphs, and I'll make a few little comments about them, on what sanctification is. They who are once effectually called and regenerated having a new heart and a new spirit created in them, are further sanctified, really and personally, through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, by His Word and Spirit dwelling in them, the dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified, and they more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces, to the practice of true holiness, without which no man will see the Lord. So it says that sanctification is what God does in a person that's been born again. Regenerated. Given birth, life to. So to somebody that's been regenerated by the power of God's Spirit or born from above, a process of sanctification begins. Because the moment he's born again, the Holy Spirit comes into his life, and he begins to mold him more and more into the image of Christ, and the instrument he uses, instruments are the Word of God and our obedience to it, and the Holy Spirit giving us the desire and the ability to do what's pleasing to God so that we can work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And what the Holy Spirit does when he comes in our lives and begins this sanctification process is that he destroys the dominion and tyranny of sin over us. Before we were Christians, we were helpless slaves to sin. The Holy Spirit comes in and breaks the chains and makes us new creatures in life. And then he continues to work in us to strengthen this new life and to put to death the old life and all the old tendencies that still remain, so that we can actually practice in our everyday life holiness and Christ-likeness, without which no one will see the Lord. Next paragraph. This sanctification is throughout in the whole man, yet imperfect in this life, there abiding still some remnants of corruption in every part, whence ariseth a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. So sanctification isn't confined just to one part of you. Some people actually believe that. Some people believe that the human being is made up of three distinct separate parts. The body, the soul, and the spirit. And the only part of the human being where the Holy Spirit sanctifies is in the third part. The spirit. Not in the body, not in the soul, but in the spirit. And so the great emphasis that the Westminster Confession makes is sanctification affects every part of the human being. And as we see later on today in our text, it affects your body and soul, intellect, everything. It does not leave one aspect of your human being untouched. But in this life, it's never perfect. There is constant growth in this life. There's constant struggle with sin. There's this conflict that the confession brings out, that the Bible brings out, between the flesh, that is the remnants of this old fallen human nature with all its tendencies, and this new life the Holy Spirit has produced within us. There is an irreconcilable war in our lives between the remnants of the old life and the new life by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that irreconcilable war will not end on this side of the grave. There's always going to be imperfections in us. There's always going to be this sanctification process going on. But there's also always going to be this struggle with sin. Last paragraph. In which war, although the remaining corruption for a time may much prevail, yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part doth overcome. And so the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness and the fear of the Lord. We're always going to be imperfect, and sometime that the remaining imperfection in us is going to get the upper hand, maybe for a few days or a few weeks. But eventually it is going to be subdued by the power of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit wins. And so at death, our spirits are perfected in holiness. Now we're going to have a test on sanctification. Can you remember everything I just said? I mean, I just hit the highlights. So make sure you understand now at least something about sanctification. Now, understand it's a progress process. It's not like regeneration. Regeneration, or the new birth, is not a process. We are born again, one great act. We're not born in pieces. Over a period of time, we are born in one great act of the Holy Spirit, born again, regeneration. Justification is a one-time declaration of the judge of the universe declaring us not guilty on the basis of what Christ has done. In regeneration, we're completely passive. We do not help. God finds us dead in our trespasses and sins and raises us from that spiritual death. Our will is of no value in the new birth. Any of you will to be born, please raise your hand. Nobody will to be born. You had no part in your physical birth, just as you have no part in your spiritual birth. It is the work of Almighty God in one great act, moment of time. Sanctification is different. Sanctification is a process. It begins the moment you're born again, and it continues throughout life. And in that process, you and the Holy Spirit cooperate. The Holy Spirit's not dependent upon you, and you can't cooperate except by His assistance. But in sanctification, you're not passive. You're very active. The Holy Spirit works in your heart to give you the will and the desire to do God's pleasure, and then you work it out in your everyday life. And as you work it out, He sanctifies you more. And as He sanctifies you more, you're more faithful in working out your salvation with fear and trembling. It's a lifelong process that concludes for the Spirit at death, but it doesn't conclude with you as a human being at death. Now, at death, for the Christian, the Bible says clearly that our spirit, the body's put in the grave, and our spirit is perfected in holiness as it enters the very presence of God Himself. So the moment you die, the sanctification process of your spirit ends, and you, your spirit, your spiritual consciousness that goes into God's presence is absolutely, sinlessly perfect. But that's not when sanctification ends, as according to our text. So now let's look at our text and see what we can learn from it, because it is a powerful one and is often misinterpreted. But may the God of peace Himself sanctify you. I've given you many things to do, and I got these various exhortations from Christ Himself, but you're going to have to depend upon the God of grace, a God of peace, to give you the strength to do these things that Christ orders you to do. It's interesting that Paul calls Him the God of peace. That sort of summarizes everything. Peace is one word that summarizes everything God gives you. The word peace means order, harmony, health, all those words. It's the God of peace that establishes peace between you and Himself through the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the Lord God Himself, and only the Lord God Himself, that breaks the tyranny of sin over you and gives you peace in your heart. It's the Lord that gives you love for each other in the church so that you can restore peace with each other when there's hurt feelings. That God is the only one that gives peace. And so He's the only one that gives power. There's nowhere else that you can get the power to do right but from the living God. There's nowhere else that you can learn what right is as over against wrong but by the living God Himself in the Scriptures. And there's no place that you can get the power to obey what God says is right except by depending upon the Holy Spirit and walking in His power day by day consciously. Now may the God of peace Himself. Nobody else can do it. Don't look to anybody else. Don't look to friends. Don't look to neighbors. There's nobody else that can establish peace and sanctify you but God Himself, the God of Scripture. And you look to Him to sanctify you entirely. Now, that's the great emphasis of this verse. The entire sanctification of the believer. And look how often it's emphasized in this one verse. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit, soul, and body be preserved complete, without blame, at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So God says this sanctification has as its goal to make you entirely and completely and blamelessly without sin. That's God's goal for your life. Body, soul, and spirit. And nothing less. It's God's intention through this great work of sanctification to make you in the totality of your being perfectly perfect. Sinlessly perfect. Entirely perfect. No more sinful thoughts, no more sinful desires, no more being able to be seduced by sin. No longer will sin have any hold on you, body, soul, or spirit at all. That's the ultimate goal. That you will be completely perfect, body, soul, and spirit. Now notice, this isn't just wishful thinking on the part of Paul. He's not just crossing his fingers and saying, well, I hope this is going to be true of all these people I'm writing to. Notice what he says in verse 24. Faithful is he, that is God, who calls us, keeps on calling us, present tense. This call always rests upon our lives. We can never separate ourselves from this saving, life-giving, regenerating, sanctifying call of God. And he also will bring it to pass. He said, I'm praying now that the God of peace will sanctify you entirely, body, soul, and spirit, so that you'll be sinlessly perfect. And he's going to do it. It's not just wishful thinking. This God of peace will bring it to pass. Can you believe it? There will be a day, dear believer, when God will make you absolutely, totally, entirely, completely, blamelessly, sinless, and Christ-like. No doubt about it. It's not wishful thinking. Paul's saying, I'm just hoping this is going to happen. No. He's saying the God who calls us is going to do it. He's going to bring it to pass. Bring this perfect perfection to pass in your life. Can you imagine what it would be like to be perfectly perfect? I can't. I'm so far from it now. But just look around at yourself and all the other people around you. And those that are believers, someday, they will be physically, spiritually, mentally, emotionally, sinless, and completely holy. Entirely sanctified. But not yet. Not before we die. We're going to see it's going to take place at the second coming. But I want you to notice a phrase that some people have been confused by. He says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete. And it's that phrase that has caused people, some people, all dispensationalists, Arthur Pink and others, it has caused them to think that the body is that the human being is comprised of three parts. There is one part called the body, one part called the soul, and one part called the spirit. The soul is that we share with all animals. All animals have a life, vitality. The spirit only human beings have, and that's the one part of the human being that deals with God. So the whole human being is not affected by the Holy Spirit, just that third part. And they say, we know that there's three parts, because there it says in black and white, may God sanctify you in your body, soul, and spirit. Now, are these people right? Are we going to have to manipulate the text to get the view that we hold as Presbyterians? That we're a unified unit, we're spiritual and physical, we're body and soul. Are we going to have to manipulate or fool with this text somehow to get it to say what we want it to say, that we're not three parts? No, you should never have to manipulate any text. In fact, if what you believe is true, you will not have to manipulate any text. You can take it for the way it stands. But make sure you understand the way it stands. There was a speaking and literary device that was used by Paul and Jesus of piling up words on each other without making distinctions between them to emphasize the entirety of a person. That very is very likely what Paul's doing here. He's saying, may you be sanctified in your body, soul, and spirit. Not to say there's three parts, but he's just piling up words to impress you that sanctification is entire. Can you think of anybody else in the Bible that piled up words to emphasize something? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy strength and all thy soul and all thy mind. Four parts. Is Jesus saying there are four parts? No. Paul is not giving you, he's not dissecting the psyche. He's not dissecting a human constitution. He's praying. And like Jesus, he piled up all these words to emphasize, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength and mind. You shall love the Lord your God with everything you are, is the point. And that is more than likely what Paul is saying here. It says, this entire sanctification, it leaves none, not one part of you untouched. That sanctification is not limited to your spirit. It affects every part of you, body and soul. The entirety of your human person. Now, that is one possible way of interpreting it. There's another possible way. And if you have William Hendrickson's commentaries on the New Testament, he has a very lengthy footnote, a couple pages long, on what that phrase means. And he knew Greek, backwards and forwards. And he says, the structure of the Greek sentence can be translated into English like this. Now may the God of peace sanctify you completely, and may your whole person, both soul and body, be preserved complete. The word soul is translated throughout the scriptures many places as person. Do you remember when God created Adam out of the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life? It doesn't say, and he became a body with a soul. It says that God created Adam out of the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul, clay and breath. So the word soul is most of the time translated person. And in Greek, William Hendricks says that the Greek structure here testifies to that fact. So that he's not saying there's three parts. He's saying there's one person, two parts, so to speak. That sanctification affect your whole person, spiritually and physically, body and soul. So this text does not at all say what the trichotomists says it says, because it contradicts verses throughout the scriptures that speak of the body and soul. And it doesn't have to refer to that at all when you take seriously what it is saying. That Paul is either just piling up words to emphasize the entirety of sanctification, or Paul is saying, by using the word spirit, that he's talking about the whole person, which is both body and soul. The point he's making is simply this, that sanctification is not limited to your soul. It also involves your body. And if you think you have expert opinion about physical health and physical diet and physical medical treatments, and you don't know how sanctification affects the body, you're not as smart as you think you are. Because sanctification affects body and soul. Now, when is this perfect spiritual and physical sanctification going to take place? When we're as sinless as Jesus, and as healthy as Jesus the man, and as glorified as Jesus. When is that going to take place? It's not going to take place before death, that's for sure. And it's not going to completely take place at death. It says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame, not until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So at the second coming, remember that's a leitmotif throughout the book of 1 Thessalonians. Every chapter in 1 Thessalonians, remember, ended with something about the second coming of Jesus Christ and Judgment Day at the end of the world. And now what Paul's saying is that perfect perfection that's going to affect you physically and spiritually will take place at the second coming. How's that? Jesus is going to raise your physical body from the dead. Your body up until that time will be in the grave. But when Jesus Christ comes again, he completely and perfectly sanctifies your physical body, just like he perfectly sanctified your soul when you died and went to heaven. And so it's on that day that you, both body and soul, your entire person, will experience sanctification completely. And just as your soul is saved from all the effects of sin, so your body, on that day, we save from all the effects of sin. You'll never get sick again. You'll never hurt again. You'll never die again. You'll never be sad again. You'll never shed tears of sadness again. All those various weaknesses of the human body caused by sin will be completely sanctified when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again in glory. And that's not a guess. It's not simply a wish. It's not just a dream. Paul says in verse 24, faithful is he who called you, and he will bring it to pass, no doubt about it. What a great day that'll be. Don't miss out on it. Well, you're not going to miss out on it, but don't miss out on that perfect sanctification, because it's only going to take place to the bodies and souls of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you weren't a believer when you died, if you weren't regenerate and in the process of sanctification before you died, you're not going to be a believer after you die or at the day of the second coming, as we've said before and as one old Puritan said, where death leaves you, resurrection finds you. That is, there are no second chances. That you must be born again and the process of regeneration take place before you die, or you'll never experience anything but God's damnation. So it's a great verse. Obey all the various exhortations that are mentioned above, but trust in God to give you the strength and his sanctification work to enable you to do those things. And that great work of sanctification will be entire, spirit, soul, and body, completely throughout your whole physical and spiritual existence, and it'll all be perfected at the day that Jesus Christ comes back again. And so we constantly pray, O Lord, please continue that work of grace you have begun in us, and keep perfecting it until, not death, but until the day of Jesus Christ. So know yourself. Know what goes on the soul. Don't stop with just what I've told you this morning on sanctification. Read great books on it. Study it. Learn what's going on there. Be even more knowledgeable with spiritual health and physical health, because they're obviously inseparably connected. And so in verse 25, Paul, this has really convicted Paul too. I mean, here he's giving counsel to the church at Thessalonica. But he's saying, brother, pray for us. Pray for me. Pray for Timothy. We're just in the same camp that you're in. Brethren, he's not just talking to men, by the way. Brethren is his word for the whole church. And he's saying to the whole church, listen, we don't stand above you. We as apostles and preachers don't see ourselves as any different than you are. We need the Holy Spirit just as much as you do to do the things that Christ wants us to do. So please, I beg of you, pray for us. And don't think we can make this in our own strength. And I say that to you. Pray for me every day. Every day. And then he says, greet all the brethren, which means everybody in the church, not just the men. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. Now, boy, has that been perverted by churches. In fact, a couple hundred years after that was written, they were taking advantage of this kiss in church. And they separated the men from the women on two different parts of the church because they were getting a little too excited about this holy kiss. I was at a big Pentecostal church in Cape Town, South Africa. I'd just finished preaching. And they were singing some pretty lively songs. And I was staying with this man, young, handsome guy. And all of a sudden, this pretty young woman comes up and puts her arms around him and plants a great old big kiss on his lips. And I just stood there in shock. So it's been abused. It's also been abused liturgically. You have some Anglican, some Catholic churches that said a holy kiss is a part of the liturgy in a worship service. There's a particular time for the giving of a holy kiss. And, of course, there's nothing about that in this text either. The Reformed churches in South Africa have an interesting habit. I'm not recommending it. I'm just telling you it's interesting. Two things about these. Another thing about these Reformed Christians, Afrikaners in South Africa, they're the only people. They're the only people of that particular tribe in the world. The Afrikaners are a very small little group of a few million people, and they recognize the world's against them. And they're also, most of them were, in the 20th century, devout Calvinists, and their churches were full. And they had a habit, very sincere, of when they would see each other in church, they would come up, men and women, and with their lips closed would give each other a kiss on the lips. I mean, there was nothing bad about it. It was very sweet. The only time I was shocked was when this woman came up and gave me a kiss. But the point is, what's Paul saying? Is he saying, is there a time in a church service where everybody should stop and liturgically give each other a holy kiss? No. You know what he's saying? He's saying, brethren, pray for us and greet all the brethren. All the brethren greet each other with a holy kiss. And all he's saying is, give everybody in the church a kiss for me. That's what he's saying. Today it'd be a hug or a handshake or something. But that's all he's saying. He's saying, I love you all. I love all the brethren. And I miss you. And I want you to pray for me. And just give each other a kiss for me. In other words, he wasn't afraid of touch. Our culture is. But in the Christian church, With our hearts pure, being sanctified, we should not be afraid of touch as a way of showing affection. When in the book of Genesis, they would pass down the covenant blessing from generation to generation, you'd look and see. There would always be the touch. The blessing was passed by touching. How do we ordain elders and preachers and deacons in the church? We touch them. We put hands on them. So don't be afraid to touch each other as a sign of affection. I'll tell you something funny. I wrote half of a book one time. I recommend this book to you. It's called John Calvin, Man of the Millennium. I wrote half, and another guy wrote the other half about 150 years ago. And the editor of the book was a friend of mine. Is. His name was Wesley, is Wesley Strachbein. And in his acknowledgments at the beginning, he wrote a very nice, lengthy word of thanksgiving to me. And in it, he said something I have never seen in any other foreword or acknowledgement page of any book in history. And here's what Wesley says. He's thanking me, and he says, "Thank you for telling the stories of our Reformation forebears with such fervor. And thank your sweet wife for her zeal for this important history. And give her a hug and kiss for me." How often do you read that in a book? And so, what he was saying is what Paul was saying. I love you all, and I want all of you to express my love and affection to each of you with a holy kiss. And he says in verse 27, "I adjure you by the Lord." I mean, he's getting really strong now. He says, "I swear to you by a holy oath," and you take the oath. Here's how I want you to do this. "I adjure you and urge you by the Lord Himself to have this letter of 1 Thessalonians read to all the brethren." Now, he would never say that about anything except the Word of God, would he? He said, I'm calling upon you in the name of God to read this letter at church. Now, the only thing they would read at church was the Word of God. The Old Testament and various epistles of the apostles in the New Testament. So he's saying to them and he's saying to us, "I adjure you by the living God. Read the letter of 1 Thessalonians. Study it. Master it. Don't think that because the preacher preached quickly through it once in a few weeks, that now you know everything there is to know about it. Continue to study this letter and practice its exhortations in the power of the Holy Spirit. And as you do, verse 28, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." Paul finished all of his letters with that kind of benediction, sometimes longer, sometimes shorter. But he always finishes his books like he begins. "May God's grace be with you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Without it, you're not going to make it in this world." The word grace is sometimes used simply as favor. Undeserved favor. "May God's undeserved favor always be with you in the Lord Jesus Christ." That's the one place where God's grace is experienced. "May God always look upon you in favor and never give you what you deserve." Other times, the word grace means power. Remember, Paul said in 1 Corinthians, "It's only by the grace of God I am what I am. It's only by the exertion of God's saving grace and power in my life that I am a Christian at all." And so he's saying what he said in verse 23. "May the saving power of the Lord Jesus Christ be with all of you whom I love, so that when the day comes, we'll all be perfectly sanctified together." And that's why the grand finale of a worship service is a benediction at the end of the service. When the preacher says, now in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I've forgotten it. But may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. That's one of the benedictions. And that's the grand finale. Unless you're about to die, do not leave a worship service until you receive God's benediction. Because it's a means of grace. When the preacher stands there with his hands uplifted, it's not his hands that are important, but his hands are symbols of God's hands. And it's not his words that bless you, it's God that blesses you himself with his grace and his mercy. And so the grand finale, the consummation of a whole worship service, is the benediction at the end of the service. So I conclude with these words from the book of Hebrews. Pursue sanctification, without which no one will ever see the Lord. Pursue. Spend your life and all your efforts at being sanctified. And as you're pursuing it, understand that you're not going to get anywhere unless you're depending upon the Holy Spirit. And the reason Jesus died for you was in order that the fulfillment of the law might take place in you, which is obedience, as you walk not by the flesh, but by the Spirit. Let us pray. What a powerful ending to this epistle, Lord. We pray that it would have the effect on us that you want it to have. And we pray that we would walk in the power of your Holy Spirit, dependent upon you to work in us to will and to do your good pleasure. For the sake of Christ, we pray. Amen.